Good morning, all you people out there in internet land. The sermon yesterday did not get recorded, unfortunately. Well, the first 5 minutes got recorded and then the USB ran out of memory. So we're re-recording it today so that people can catch up with our series in Ephesians. We're excited to see where those crazy Ephesians are going. So this is a re-recording. Just to let you know, so that when I say something that you think is very funny, but it seems the rest of the congregation do not, they found it funny yesterday. So the laughter was there, it's just a day earlier. Let's see what was happening with the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Now, I've been thinking a lot lately about our culture and the different tensions within it. And I remember a time when my daughter was three and we went on a family trip to Harndorf. So with the extended family, and we spent some time walking around that cheeky old place, looking in the shops and things like that. Now, my daughter was about three, which meant that she was the age of having grabby little hands in shops. Now, before that, I'd probably only ever really taken her to Coles and things like that. So I had her safely strapped in a trolley so her grabby little hands could not get to the things around. But this time we went to Harndorf. We went looking in different shops and trying to keep her entertained while the rest of the family looked around, but also keeping her grabby little hands away from all the things that were expensive and nice in shops. I remember one shop we went into, it was kind of like a homewares store with beautiful stuff for your home. They also had gifts and things like that. And Violet was sort of walking around there, looking at things, excited about what was there. And my family spent a long time looking in that shop, so I spent a long time following after her, trying to make sure that she didn't mess up the nice things. But the shop lady, she took quite a liking to Violet, and she saw her and she smiled every time she did things. At one point, she comes and gives her a sticker, and then she says to me, or says to her, "How old are you?" I think my daughter said three, and then she said, "Oh, I thought you were three. Three is the best age ever. Three is just wonderful. Do you know why?" And she looked at me to say, "Do you know why? It's because when you're three, you are your truest self. You're your most authentic self. And then from there, the world starts to push on you all of its pressures and things like that." Now, I didn't have the heart to tell the lady that the truest or most authentic self of my daughter had some true authentic tantrums earlier that day. But it was a nice kind of sentiment, a sentiment I sort of scoffed at, knowing how my daughter lived her life. But then I was thinking about that, and then there was another day around when she was three, and we were going to church, and that day the worship was particularly good at church. The band was going really well. The music was sounding great. And my three-year-old daughter started to dance in the aisles with another girl. And they were twirling and having fun and just enjoying the music, being her most authentic self, when a lady in the congregation came and told them that they needed to stop that and sit down because they were distracting other people from worship. The lady thought that it was her duty to sit down and think of others and what they were doing. So whilst my daughter was expressing what might have been her truest self, she was also distracting others and needed to sit down and follow her duty. Now, there's no right or wrong into which, there's no Bible verse about whether people should or should not dance in the aisles during worship at church. But there are two ethics here that are in tension, somewhere between someone wanting to live their authentic life, but also living a life of duty. So what does it mean for us as a church, for a people that are saved by grace, to do the good works of God, to live in this tension in our society? Is there a way of peace between those who champion authenticity and those who want us to hold to duty? We are in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. They're in a world that is surrounded by different spiritualities and gods, all vying for them to choose them. They're in a city filled with people of all kinds of different cultural identities. And Paul is telling the Ephesians about the God who has chosen them. The one through whom real spiritual blessings come. The one who has real power. Last week we saw that while the Ephesians were not deserving, that was when Christ died for them and God raised them back to life with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places and to have God lavish his grace and love upon them. We found that no one can be saved by themselves, but it is a gift of God. Then once saved, that is when they do good works. Today, Paul is again going to unpack what this salvation means, but particularly with relationship between the people in the church. So far in the Bible, God created the world to be good, and people messed it up by deciding what good and evil was apart from God. So God chose a people to live the way that he wanted people to live. This was through the family of Abraham, which then became the Jews. They lived like God wanted, with varying levels of success. One of the necessities to living in line with God was to make and follow laws that laid out the ways that God wanted people to live. They were both great and not great at following these laws. Sometimes they would not bother to follow the laws, and then by the time Jesus was preaching, they were pretty great at following the laws to the letter, but they ignored the spirit of the laws. So let's say that I want to keep my house clean so that it will be nice and we can enjoy it as a family and we will not get sick and we will function and flourish in the world. So I tell my children that I have a new rule, which is that they are not allowed to leave anything on the ground. So they decide that they will help me keep the house clean and they will follow my rule. So I get home and then there is nothing on the ground, but they have piled up their mess on every table, every bench space, every lounge seat, every available surface that is not on the ground is covered in their mess. So they have followed the rules, but now I can't even sit down somewhere. They followed the rule, but my house is not clean. It's not a happy place to enjoy and flourish as a family. This is what the Jews were like when Jesus came. Jesus came and saw that they followed the letter of the law, but not the spirit of God. One of the things that was important for Jews in their history was to remain separate from other nations, because whenever they mingled, the Jews should have been the ones showing how to live, but instead they were often the ones who were influenced. Now, the Gentiles to the Jews were kind of like those kids that always seemed to have mud on their shoes. So every time the Jews invited them around, they would make the floors all dirty. For the Jews, the other nations also encouraged them to play in the mud as well. So not only did they dirty things up, but they also made it so that the Jews weren't following the rules either. They were making the floor dirty as well. So the letter of the Jewish laws was often about keeping themselves separate from the other nations. Whilst the heart of God and the stories of the people often showed that God had a great heart for the other nations, and the promise was there that one day they would be able to follow God together. Now, apart from the Jews in the Ephesian church, there were the Gentiles, who were everyone who was not Jewish. Yet, all of them were once dead in their sin. We saw last week that we were like spiritual zombies shuffling around and doing whatever influenced us. While we were in this undeserving state, Christ died and was raised for us. So now we have these two groups of people in the Ephesian church. We have those who were always following God through their rules, but not necessarily following the Spirit. We also have Gentiles who were lost and trying to find their place in the world, looking for whatever spirituality would fill the hole. So in this section of Ephesians today, Paul wants to tell the Gentiles that Jesus has made a place for them in his body, and he wants to tell the Jews that Jesus has broken down the rules which they used to justify themselves by. So now there will be peace among the two groups. Whilst God used to be accessed and approached in the temple, now it is in this united people where God dwells. So Paul's message to the Gentiles is to say that through what Christ has done, they now belong. He says, remember, there was once a time when rightly you did not belong amongst the people of God. They were known through circumcision and you were not circumcised. You didn't live with the promises of God. You were far away from him. You were worshipping Artemis and relying on magical spells for your value and your life. But by Jesus' blood, you have now been embraced and become one with us. So if I wanted to clean my house, the Gentiles would have been the people that I would not let come into my house because they are known to have mud on their shoes. My kids could play with those friends outside or in a park, but they couldn't come into my house because they had dirty shoes. Jesus took the Gentiles and cleaned their shoes, so they are now not only just allowed in, but they are encouraged, welcomed and embraced and given a meal. They can enjoy the clean and happy home that we are making, and they can flourish there. Paul's message to the Jews is to say that the rules which used to separate them are now gone. The Jews have lived with God and have tried to please him as people who follow him and people who have been promised to be part of God's plan to restore and redeem the world. So now they take all those exhausting rules. The way that the Jews would interpret rules was very much like if I had told my children that I want a clean house so there could be nothing on the floor. So to prove to each other that they were following my rules, they would start to even refuse to step on the floor because that would be too close. And so they would live each day as if my house is a never-ending game of the floor is lava. Now, my kids would probably actually like that, at least for a day, until they start yelling at each other every time someone lets a loose piece of clothing dangle too close to the carpet because that might break the rules. For the Jews, Jesus picked them up off the couch and he put them on the ground. He removed the strict nothing on the ground rule so they can enjoy the house together with their friends with the formerly muddy shoes. He removed all barriers for people to come, for those who were far away and for those who were near. He reconciled both to God. So Jews and Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are both members of the household of God. It's a household that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone. So access to God used to be found in the temple. That is where the Jews were, and that's where they went to be close to God. And now Paul says that they are building a new temple. Christ is the cornerstone, the first stone that is laid that sets the direction for the rest of the building. And the rest of us, we are the rest of that building, joined together to be the dwelling place of God on the earth. So take a look around you at other Christians. Think about who they are, and they are the people together where God dwells. Now, I'm pretty sure that we do not have any Jews in our congregation. We are all Gentiles. So what then does this mean for us? Well, we may not have a Jew-Gentile divide like the early church, but we can still form ourselves around similar attitudes. There are some of us who grew up in a Christian family or grew up in Christendom, and so we inevitably felt like we are close to God. We can be quick to judge people for their sin. We can be quick to want things to be a certain way. And we can be quick to follow rules without thinking about whether or not those rules make the house clean or not. Then there are those who were far away from God, people who came from a long way from their old lives to be close to God. And they come with messy shoes. They prioritize cleaning the table and the couch over cleaning the floor. Christ died for us before we deserved it. So the self-righteous and the sinful were both saved by grace when they were undeserving. Jesus broke down the walls between the two so that they can be built up into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now we look around at the world and we think about how is it that we now fit in with society? What sort of a thing should the church be now? We have to know that we bring our own baggage to the world. But our goal is not to build the house in our image, but to build the dwelling place of God. Now, to think about that, I will take us on a little history lesson to think about how our culture has changed and how those near and far from God might be able to build something together. How there can be a people who preach authenticity to a three-year-old and people who demand the duty of a three-year-old can come together. Now, I'll summarise some big movements and ideas so we can see how the world has changed and get a sense of the heartbeat of our culture. Now, before about World War II, the main ethic that drove us in our society was that of duty. We lived our lives to fulfil a sense of duty to our society and our family and those around us. Nowadays, we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, are we happy? But before World War II, the main question that we would ask ourselves is, am I good? Now, happiness was still nice and it was sought after, but it was secondary. Happiness was more of a heaven thing rather than a right now thing. We were more concerned about whether or not we lived a good life, upheld our duty and lived as a good citizen. Now, if we were in World War I, and I decided not to go to war for whatever reason, it might have been a health reason or I just don't like killing people, the congregation in the church would probably find that to be a questionable decision. And it's likely that someone might come and place a white feather on the pulpit waiting for me when I got up there to tell me that I was a coward and I needed to fulfill my duty. Now, after World War I, we had the Great Depression, which led us into World War II. And after World War II, people came back from the war and the fear of another Great Depression and the fear of Nazi fascists were in everyone's minds. So to stop another depression in America, they put the returned soldiers through university, gave them a new duty, and that was to consume and buy things so that another depression would not come. So people would conform in their society and complete their duty by growing a large middle class, and everyone lived in houses that looked the same and they drove cars that looked the same and they had the same appliances in their home and the men all wore the same suits and the women all wore the same plaid dresses and life looked like it did in those 1950s sitcoms. Now, the children of all those people, as they grew up, they went to college, and it came out that all the products that it was their duty to consume and buy, the designers were building in planned obsolescence. The car companies started to worry that if people buy a new car every 5 years, then they only get that customer once every 5 years. And so they tried to reduce the number of those years between car buys through planned obsolescence. Now, we have known that this is the way of the world for a long time. We especially see it with the tech in our lives. Silicon Valley is moving so fast that if our tech, if our computers and our phones and things like that last longer than a couple of years and it still works, that doesn't really matter because the tech gadgets have changed so fast that what you have is now obsolete and you need to buy a new one to keep up with the current trends of things. So all these people in the 1950s and early 60s were consuming for duty just to be taken advantage of. In people's minds was also the Nuremberg trials, where people were haunted by this idea that these good German upstanding citizens, Germany was once the cultural elite of the world, intelligent, smart, artistic people, and yet they followed Hitler into committing genocide and all these other atrocities. So the fear of this kind of conforming started to take root. Maybe duty was not as good as they thought. Duty and conformity just led to you being controlled. At the same time, the works of Sigmund Freud were being widely taught at universities. Now, Freud was a pro-authenticity artist who wore a lab coat. He said that in us all, we have this little genius that wants to fulfill all our desires, but it is suppressed by society and other people's expectations. So the true self is this part of us that wants to fulfill our desires. Now, it is called the id. So the youth were the people who had the greatest access to their desires and their id, because they had not yet had society turn them into these conforming machines. He thought that the most mental health issues could be put down to you suppressing your id. Now, your id is what drives you to eat, drink, sleep, and have sex. Freud also did not believe in the transcendent. So what was in front of you is all that there is. So what else do you have in your life except to enjoy it? So no longer was duty the ethic to live by, but all that you are is your desires. So you need to fulfill them in whatever way you can. Anyone else just wants to suppress who you are with notions of duty. Now, the church was often critiqued at this time, not because people thought that God didn't exist, but because the church was inauthentic. It was out-of-date cathedrals and buildings and institutions that only seemed to serve the powerful. This ethic led to the hippie movement, where the baby boomers were set free from the duty of their parents and tried to live life authentically out of the crushing suppression of culture. So they started a counterculture with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It drove them to protest the Vietnam War. This ethic of authenticity also meant that people would listen to the words of Martin Luther King Jr. when he said that God's plan for people was not to oppress the black people in the South for the colour of their skin, but to judge people on the content of their heart. So now, instead of asking if we are good and upholding our social duty, we ask if we are happy and living an authentic life. And the fight between baby boomers and their parents has been replicated in each generation since, as the youth, which Freud deemed as being the most authentic, try to work out how to find themselves, define their identity apart from the institutions, and live their most authentic life. Now, I watched a trailer this week for the latest Disney Pixar movie, an animated movie called Elemental. And the plot of this movie is the same story. It revolves around different Greek elements, so the elements of fire, water, earth, and air. And they all live in their own separate different societies where they conform to the patterns of that society. Now, from the trailer, the plot is about this girl who's made out of fire, a fire girl, whose parents don't want her to mix with other elements, but want her to continue the family business. But deep down, she knows that that is not for her, and she wants to go and live her own authentic life. So she starts a friendship with a water boy, a boy made out of water, and they go on a journey to define their identity apart from their parents. This remains to be the cultural tension. And what we see as the culture wars are through this ethic of authenticity and an ethic of duty. A lot of the rhetoric around the LGBT advocacy is about letting people be their true self and the evil that is suppressing someone's identity or desires. Now, because I am now an old man and I am one of those dads that wants to suppress and control my children, I am naturally sceptical of all the identity talk. You see people say things like, if you disagree with me on this issue, then what it really means is that you don't want me to exist, which is a preposterous thing to say. But if their ethic is authenticity, and they're trying to create for themselves their own unique identity, then anyone who threatens their identity is in their mind saying that what you are, I don't think should exist, and threatening their existence. Now, I'm someone who has put a lot of effort into trying to follow the letter of the rules. I have kept from playing in the mud so my feet don't get dirty. I have scolded my brother and sister for leaving their school bags on the lounge room floor. And I have even suggested that maybe they need to leave the house. I've dedicated a lot to follow the rules. So when someone says something like, well, my existence is under threat because someone disagrees with them, my tendency is to scoff at the excuses. But through Jesus, the near and the far can come to God. Jesus can reconcile us in one body in Christ. So maybe I can take a moment to think about how it might feel for someone who feels like their existence is under attack. At the same time, the people who are living their authentic life may need to see that people are following their duty not to oppress or hinder them, but to try and bring order and flourishing in a world of chaos. Maybe Jesus can make peace between those who champion duty and those who champion authenticity. When the authentic person sees the house that claims that it will be a clean and happy house, yet sees people pedantically and neurotically keeping things off the ground while they pile them up on the benches, then the person trying to do their duty seems like a slave to something false. When the duty-bound person sees the authentic person drag mud through the house and seek happiness while the mess makes them sick and unhappy and makes more work for others, then the authentic person seems selfish. The good news is that Jesus died for both, for those who are near and those who are far from God. Together, he is building them up to be the dwelling place of the Creator. Now, the world at the moment is very good at pitting people against each other. We have been called to something different. We are called to peace. This means that we do not look at others as ideological enemies, but people created in the image of God. People who without Jesus will be spiritual zombies shuffling around without purpose and direction and real life. Jesus died for our inauthenticity and our failure to uphold our duties. And God raised Jesus to life so that by grace we have been saved through faith, so that we can live in God's house with him and flourish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to make peace between people of different ethics, people of different generations, people with different ideas about the world. I pray, Lord, that we can be people who live in that peace, people who love the way that Jesus loved, people who help each other to live in a world that flourishes. I pray, Lord, that we can show our community and those around us who you are, that people will be able to have that peace as well until Jesus comes again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.